respectful. We were dealing with a very high-level Torah scholar in Talmud Chacham, and the comments goes without saying in this group that comments should be respectful, comments should be thoughtful, and comments should direct the question and not any sort of lectures, only have one lecture. So without any further ado, I want to give the podium over to Rabbi Targum, my good friend, and welcome from Memphis to Alon Shvut, where the rabbi teaches and lives.
Okay, can you hear me? Okay, welcome from Alon Shvut. Zoom has, in the corona crisis, has enabled people to connect across this great globe with communities and with people they wouldn't otherwise have the ability for face-to-face connections. So that's been something I've appreciated despite all the struggle and the quarantine and the quiet. But here I have a very different feeling. I'm connecting with people who I feel very much at home with. And I've had the opportunity to spend several Shabbosos with, several very special moments. And it's a real credit to you. And obviously whatever credit you deserve is because of your leader and the tone he sets and the friendship he shows and the dignity that he imbues the entire community with. So it's just a pleasure to be with you. I'm looking at some of the names. I actually remember some of the names and people that we've spent time together with. And hopefully God and HaKadosh Baruch Hu will once again provide the opportunity for face-to-face contact, face-to-face interaction. Until that day comes, we'll have to suffice with long-distance interaction. But thank you, Rabbi Finkelstein, for your what's close to 40-year friendship. And you're a little bit older than me, so not just friendship and mentorship and being able to look at you as a role model and your wonderful children that I've had the chance to teach and to meet. So, Mirtz Hashem, this is a time for us just to thank one another for everything we've shared in the past and to hope that Mirtz Hashem will have future opportunities to bond, not just through a computer screen. Torah is compared to three different liquids. Torah is so cosmic and so vast that it's difficult to capture it with one metaphor or one idea. And even within one category, such as liquids, that's only one category that Torah is compared to. There are many different liquids that Torah is comparable to. The obvious one is water, the source of life, heaven, descends from heaven. That's the gimme, that's the obvious one. But there are two less than obvious metaphors for Torah, and in many ways they conflict and they complement. There's always a complementary nature between ideas that seem to conflict because ideas that are larger than life have to be distilled along many layers, not just one-dimensional layer. So on the one hand, Torah is compared to oil. It's based on a verse in the beginning of Shir HaShirim. And oil, especially olive oil, which was the oil that our ancient sages had access to, the oil of Scripture, olive oil takes a really long time to go rancid. Olive oil, remember, when you're getting olive oil on the shelf, you're getting it half a year, three quarters of a year after it's been manufactured and bottled and shipped. Olive oil, 3, 4, 5 years. Today we have different forms of oil, lubricants. It can last a while. I know I have a chipster who makes French fries now during Corona, so I poured a lot of oil into my French fry maker in the beginning to give my kids a treat, and we've been using it all summer. Maybe time to shame some of that oil. So Torah lasts a long time. It's timeless, and the ideas that HaKadosh Baruch Hu voiced at Har Sinai, they don't change. They will not change. They're beyond time. They're beyond space. They're eternal. They'll outlast this world. They predated this world. They're larger than us and larger than history and larger than human experience. So Torah is compared to oil. But it's also compared to wine. In that same verse in the beginning of Shir HaShirim, Ki Tovim Dodecha Miyayin, and it's compared to wine because wine is very specific, depending upon the context, the types of grapes, how long it ferments, how long it's bottled. So wine changes. Wine is part of human manufacture. It doesn't just grow in the tree and it's bottled. And Torah doesn't change, but each generation has to be reformulated and applied and fermented and tweaked. So we believe that the timeless Torah provides messages even though the generations change. And that's really the challenge of religion beyond George Floyd, beyond social protests, to take this ancient document that was delivered to our ancestors at Har Sinai. They wore sandals, they didn't wear Nikes. They didn't have cell phones, and it seems very ancient. They rode on goats and camels and donkeys, and even though we live in a very technological world, which we feel is very different, to render all those ancient wisdoms that God himself delivered to us as relevant and resonant and addressing. That's really the challenge to be a religious Jew holistically, organically, not to create divisions. I read the Torah, but then I consult with the local newspapers and internet for my cultural ideas and my cultural energy. So we're now at a very important juncture, a very important intersection, and we've been gone to rethink and reformulate what role society plays. And to be honest, that reformulation started well before the George Floyd riots. Because until March 13th or whenever Corona consciousness awakened, we all went about our lives and society, that was in the background. We planned our lives, we shaped our relationships. Very few of us, maybe rabbis, certainly politicians, maybe people involved in municipal planning, very few of us actually thought about where society is heading. What are its values? What values are valuable, or what values are foreign? What values are overlapping? Now, all of a sudden, Corona said, well, you're withdrawing from society. Reconsider. Corona nudged us to rethink what role society plays in our lives. Well, if Corona nudged us slightly, softly, well, the social protests that really are taking place across the world, but obviously with greater force and greater intensity in the United States, they're forcing us to reconsider social hierarchies, social dynamics, what type of society we envision, who we want to live with, how do we want to contribute to society. So we have to look back to the Torah to provide the baselines and the parameters. It's not as if we're going to open a chumash and we're going to find the name George Floyd in a chumash. It's not going to appear. We're going to find the word social protest, social equality. But if we're attending to the Torah that Hashem delivered and the way that our rabbis developed it, then we can establish basic parameters. Obviously, each case is different, each city is different, each country is different. So no one here can apply or impose one general, one-size-fits-all approach. But the guidelines, the framework, what values should guide how we formulate these ideas. So that's what we're trying to accomplish. And I want to divide the conversation into four different sections. Okay, but before those four sections, the basics should be obvious. And they've been voiced by almost every major institution, Jewish institution, any religious moral institution, opposes discrimination of race, religion, skin color, number one, and we're horrified by any scenes of brutality, especially when brutality is committed by people who have been empowered with authority and with ability. So those are clear to every moral, sensitive human being. On the other hand, our unwavering support of racial equality doesn't in any way lessen our desire for an efficient but humane police force capable of providing security and dignity. Right, those are very, very general. Almost every organization, in one way or another, has voiced those frameworks, those parameters. But beyond that, assuming we support the desire for equality of race, religion, skin color, and assuming, of course, we require a police force to protect the weak and the vulnerable against aggressors and aggression, here are the four questions I'd like to talk about this evening. Number one, why? Why do we support racial equality? Why is it important to us? Where does it fit within our overall system of values? Number two, relatedly, how does it integrate? Okay, is it a value, but what role does that value play within the overall pantheon, the overall set Jewish values? Then I want to offer three cautionary notes. As much as we endeavor to support the desire and the agenda, here are some dangers that we have to be careful about, discretionary notes. And then finally, probably one of the most touchy issues, and I'll just provide, again, a very general sense, is, well, where do we draw that line between calibrating, on the one hand, racial equality, freedom, human dignity, and law enforcement, some say law and order? How do we navigate the two? And again, very general, but when push comes to shove, if the two conflict, how are we to begin to assess that question? Those are the four issues we'll talk about tonight. Number one, why does a Jew support? Number two, what role does it play? Number three, cautionary notes. As with every idea that you support, you have to be cautious about the level of support. Everything, what did Aristotle say? They apply to Aristotle, vice is just virtue taken to excess. So everything taken excessively can become a vice. And then finally, how do we balance between the two? So let's begin. I'm going to share a screen. I provided a source sheet, which I'm sure has been shared. I'll share the screen as well, but I'll quote minimally. So even if you're not following the quotes and the text is not your thing, I'll try to explain. So don't feel as if this is going to be only text-based, but the text hopefully will help. And on the other hand, if there are people joining the share that want to read more of the text, feel free to read more of the text. I try to include larger segments, but then underline and bold and highlight the parts that are most relevant. There's a famous discussion that took place between Rabbi Akiva, well-known Rabbi Akiva, one of the greats of our tradition, and his star student. His star student was Ben Azai, who, according to folklore, even was engaged possibly to Rabbi Akiva's daughter. He was never married, he died early, but it sounds as if there was some work in progress for Ben Azai, the star student of Rabbi Akiva, to marry Rabbi Akiva's daughter. Rabbi Akiva claimed that the central pasuk in the entire Torah, as we all know, is the pasuk of V'ahavta l're'acha kamocha. It's a baseline of moral behavior. Treat people like you treat yourself. Express love to others. Very few people know that his disciple Ben Azai offered a different verse. And it's less bold. It seems very generic, very humdrum. And you ask yourself, why would this be a more important pasuk than Rabbi Akiva's pasuk? So Ben Azai said, in place of the Ahavta L'Re'acha Kamocha, Ze Sefer Toldos HaAdam. Now, of course, he's referring, I don't know, something came up with my sources, he's referring to this pasuk in the beginning of the fifth parak of Genesis, of Bereishis. This is the book of man, the day that he was created by God. He was created in God's image. Human beings have an image of God. Doesn't mean that God looks like human beings, but it means that we are endowed with traits that no other creature possesses. Free will, consciousness, moral thought, emotions, dreams, cognitive speech. Seven or eight qualities that no other life force possess. Some possess communication. Dolphins communicate, but it's not cognitive. Dolphins don't have an internet. They click at one another, sonar communication for hibernation, for migration, for procreation. We have an internet. We speak, we share ideas. We're sharing ideas now that hopefully will enrich our lives. Every human being has that. And by stressing this pasuk, Ben Azai is basically broadening Rabbi Akiva's pasuk. Rabbi Akiva's pasuk was more national. V'ahavta l're'acha kamocha. Re'acha suggests people who have a common agenda, common religious agenda, common historical destiny. Re'acha is a limiting phrase. Ben Azai spoke about the pasuk in Bereishis, Ze Sefer Toldos Adam, the book of man. Every human being, saint or sinner, possesses that divine image. And if we revere God, we revere all his creatures. And if we revere God, we revere the pinnacle of his creation, which is man. And that is why a Jew supports the dignity of the human condition, primarily, obviously, I'm assuming, because we want a better society, and we want a more efficient society, and rights for all. But the core of a religious person is that every person has a Tzelem Elokim, or as the Pasuk writes, a Demus Elokim. And even Rabbi Akiva, who cited the Pasuk, which is more national and parochial, even Rabbi Akiva distilled the balance. It's a very important balance. On the one hand, to appreciate and to celebrate the unique historical calling of a Jew. We are chosen, not for privilege, not for luxury, but for responsibility. Not to insulate ourselves, but to lead the world. We haven't led the world in 2,000 years, so for many people, this seems odd. How will Jews lead the world? But it will happen. It may already be happening. It's hard to know. It's hard to decode history. But our agenda is a universalist agenda, to deliver a world of welfare for all mankind on their terms. But we were chosen. On the other hand, every human being has that Tzelem Elokim. And Rabbi Akiva distilled this balance. A very famous statement of Rabbi Akiva. It's a Mishnah in Perkei Avot, which we finished reading. Some read even during the summer. Chaviv Adam Shenivra B'Tzelem. Man has a Tzelem Elokim. Chaviv Adam Shenivra B'Tzelem. Every man has a Tzelem Elokim. And he actually quotes a pasuk which is parallel to the pasuk Ben Azai quoted. B'Tzelem Elokim Asasa Adam. That being said, Chavivin Yisrael Shenikru Banim L'makom. We are God's children. And as God's children, is a special calling. And unfortunately today, the Jewish world is becoming a bit polarized. There are the universalists, who are very attuned to that which we share with everyone around us, who sometimes find their Jewish identity attenuated. And sometimes there are deeply, deeply nationalistic Jews who deeply believe in the unique calling of Jews, and their view of the other borders on racism, bigotry, or xenophobia. And true Talmina Rabbi Akiva distilled the two, and not only as separate poles, but the merging of the two. We are chosen because the world needs a vanguard to display the presence of Hashem. So if we're not universalists, our national calling is hollow. And if we don't have a national calling, our universalist mission is deficient. What is our mission? If we're universalists, just to share a common fate, or to call the world to higher ground, challenge them to morality and to monotheism. So of course, we support the dignity of every human being. And whenever a Jew witnesses injustice, he is irate, and he or she rises up in moral indignation to combat injustice. And at the seminal moment of Jewish identity, when our leader was chosen, we don't see Moshe as a scholar. We don't see him as a spiritual guru. Our first portrait of him is a person who cannot weather moral injustice. And he sees a Jew being whipped to death, and he intervenes. And he's already a fugitive because he has killed an Egyptian, and the next day he sees Jews squabbling. Everyone squabbles. Come to Israel. You'll find squabbles all around. Everyone's fighting, arguing. Can't. And then the next day, it's not a day later, but it's a couple days later in the narrative, he's now in Midian. He's a fugitive. He's AWOL. People, there's a bolo out for him. They're looking for him at every bar and every motel. And he visits the local bar, which those days was the Be'er, the well of water. And he sees some women being abused or in some ways discriminated against by the local shepherds. They don't give them their fair share of water. Source number four. And if I were a fugitive, I don't want to start a fight in a bar. First thing, vayavo haro'im vayigarshum. The shepherds come and they chase away these poor damsels in distress. Vayaka Moshe vayoshian. Moshe rises, saves the day, feeds the sheep, gets himself a wife in the meantime, part of the deal, package deal, family, place to hide, moral indignation. That is at the core of our Jewish identity. Without it, then our relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu is flawed. If we're not able to detect divine image in his creatures, we have lost trace of Hashem's creation. We are blinding our eyes. We've lost the trail. We've lost the scent. And because of human dignity, we want to shower human beings with as much assistance, dignity, equality as we can, for three reasons. One is because we want to act as Hashem is. We can't understand him. The ABCs of monotheism, and we'll talk a little bit later about monotheism, is that we simply can't understand him. We are beings that are fundamentally different than him. Our thoughts, different than his thoughts. We're binary. For us, it's day or night. In Israel, it's night. In Memphis, it's day. In Mississippi, it can't be both. Ask Hashem what it is. He'll say, Yotzer Or, Uvari Choshech. Oseh Shalom, Hashem lives out of time, Hashem lives out of place, Hashem isn't divisible. And please don't ask me to explain any of these to you, because I can't. I don't have the processor. No human being has. Philosophy is an attempt to try to approximate knowledge of God in human terms. It's a flawed enterprise. Some find it helpful, but by its nature, it's handicapped, because we don't possess the vocabulary to define God. Any term that we conjure is incompatible. So Moshe Rabbeinu, in Parshat Ki Tisa, begs God for a little bit more knowledge. Hodieni nas terechacha, let me know about you. Hareini nas kivodecha, I want to understand you a little bit more deeply. And the response is resistant. Ve'isa sachorai ufanu lo yero. Even you, Moshe Rabbeinu, even at this apex, topographically and philosophically, you're on this mountain, you're close to me, you're alone, you're the man of God. You can't see me. You can see my back. That doesn't mean back and front. It means you can't see my essence. You can understand my participation in this world. And sometimes you need to wait a while. That's why it's the back. You can't understand things in their moment. So what does Hashem lesson Moshe with? My ways. Hashem, Hashem, of course, we all know. Kel Rachum v'chanun, Erech Apayim, V'rev Chesed v'yemes. That HaKadosh Baruch Hu is moral, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, God is kind, God is compassionate, and it's such an important message during difficult times. We don't feel a compassionate God right now. Look out your window, that compassion isn't on display. But part of our belief is we can't always judge God by events in this world that may have a longer arc and a very different function that we can't discern. We maintain that profile of Hashem, even if the world seems racked in agony and dysfunctional, and we maintained it 80 years ago during the Holocaust, and we maintained it for 2,000 years during the dark tunnel of Jewish history when the world itself was convulsing, the world itself was plunged into darkness because when the Jews left Yerushalayim, what else do you expect of the world if not for a 1,000-year period of feudalism and medieval mediocrity? Because when the Jews leave Jerusalem, the world is fissured. And it took the world 1,500 years to recover. And finally, 500 years ago or so, enlightenment and reason and science and democracy and capitalism. And the apex of that, or the climax of that, is, okay, the world is now ready for the Jews to return to their land and return to their proper role in society, to lead the world, to inspire. This takes hundreds of years. And that can happen tomorrow necessarily. May, but may not. So that's the first reason we shower dignity on Tzelem Elokim, because that's how we see Hashem, and the closest we can shape ourselves and sculpt our lives is to be like Him. Number two, because if we want to inspire the world, we have to be role models for the world. And if we're role models of the world, we have to present religion to the world in a way that's attractive and that's favorable and that's inspiring. And especially in the modern era, if people sense immorality, hypocrisy, lack of moral integrity in religion, they'll be turned off. I don't know if this was true 700 years ago. 700 years ago, people didn't live in a moral world. They didn't have aspirations for a moral world, a moral society. Life was drudgery. Life was dreary. Life was suffering, discrimination. But that's not our world. We've revamped our world. We live in a world of personal freedom, in a world of dignity, human rights. And we have to be able to present religion in that tone so that within and without, people will say, as HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants them to say, Ushmartem vasisem, source number 8, Kihi chachmaschem uvinaschem lenei amim, Asher yishma'unas kalachukim elo, when they see and study religion, and they see the example of a Jew, v'yamru, Rakam chacham v'navon hagoya gadol zeh, they'll be inspired. These are Jews. Their lifestyle is worthy of emulation. Their family, their community, their personal dignity. We have to be trendsetters. We have to set tones. And sometimes we have to go beyond the letter of the law with a recognition, acknowledgement, that's our role. The Yishalmi, I'll just quote, these are very, very hard words, so please, if you're not familiar with the words of the Yishalmi, please don't be frustrated. But just for those who may be, the Yishalmi cites a story of Shimon ben Shetach, who worked in cotton. He was a cotton picker, which is a very, very labor-intensive job. So his student said, why don't you buy a donkey? And then you'll be able to use the donkey for porting, for labor. So he bought a donkey from a local Gentile, happened to be an Arab, and there was a jewel hanging around the donkey. And the student said, you don't have to return this jewel because it's a lost item, and the letter of the law means you can keep the lost item. And he said, Ma atem sovrim, this is the language. What do you think I am, he told his students, a barbarian? Am I barbaric? Interesting language. That if you don't return a lost item, you're barbarian. Boy, havi Shimon ben Shetach. Shimon ben Shetach, he spoke about himself in third person. Mishma baruch alon diyudai. I'd rather hear the Gentiles praise the God of the Jews, even if I have to suffer a financial loss. And he returned this very expensive diamond. And the story continues, that Arab actually blessed the God of the Jews. Baruch Hashem, he said, the God of Shimon ben Shetach. When's the last time you acted in a way that at least was capable of causing people to be so inspired? Because you did the right thing, because you stuck to your principles. Now, maybe the world is still broken. I don't just mean corona breaking. It could be the world is still broken morally in a larger sense. They're not ready to recite that blessing, but that doesn't absolve us of our responsibility. Just because we can't catalyze the response doesn't mean we shouldn't offer it. So that's the second reason, not just because we want to be like God, but also because we want to present this system of Hashem in a way that is palatable and favorable. And the third reason that we shower people with God's dignity is because we believe that Torah and God's will can lead to the perfection of three spheres of human experience. It improves our mind, our thought, our analysis. It improves our personality, our midos, who we are as people. And it also will lead, we believe, to the most utopian society imaginable. I can't tell you why, because again, we live in a world, not corona dysfunction, we live so far away from revelation, we live so far away from all living in the world of benevolent monarchy. But we believe, as the Rambam, Maimonides, writes in his Guide to the Perplexed, a very, very famous line, he writes, "Hu shekol mitzvah me'elu tariag mitzvos," all the mitzvos of 613, is intended for improvement of das amiti, our thoughts, nesina seder yosher, the perfect society, o lislame bemitos, or improving our personal traits. And then repeats it towards the end. It will lead to the perfection of deot, thought, midot, traits, uvemase hahanhaga hamedinis, and the perfect society. So those are three reasons that a Jew is driven. We see divine image in every human being. We want to behave to that human being as God behaves to us and to them. We want to display to an entire planet the moral resonance, the moral reverberance of Judaism. And we want to endeavor, not just for ourselves. The first two ideas would be true even if we were living on a desert island with another Gentile. We weren't building any society. We were just eating coconuts and waiting to be saved. We still have a responsibility to imitate God. We still have a responsibility to inspire that one person or those 10 castaways. But we don't live on an island. We live in communities. And for the first time in history, we've been empowered to be active participants in building a community. For 2,000 years, these concepts of Jews contributing to their community were absurd. We're hiding in dungeons, hiding in basements, waiting out pogroms, recovering from pogroms. Where were we June 14th, 1820, recovering from the Easter massacres? But now it's June 18th, June 14th, 2020, and I was thinking about what type of society we'd like to live in that's in tuned to the will of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So that's the why. The why is Salam Elohim, image of God, imitating God, being moral like Him, displaying Judaism to others, and of course, building the utopian society. Now, it's absolutely crucial, since this is driven by such a deep religious value, it's absolutely important to cast this value, social justice, social equality, within our overall religious experience, proportionally. Sometimes the greatest mistakes in life is disproportion, where we take a value and we attribute disproportionate importance to it. And that's part of the challenge of integration. Over the last 200 years, there have been some Jews who, for whatever reason, veered away from ritual, veered away from tradition, veered away from even sometimes a belief in a monotheistic God, and allowed the crusade for social justice to replace ritual, to replace festivals, to replace observance, to replace the hierarchy with God. They thought that if they could reorder social hierarchies, they could abandon the hierarchy that's most important, that's most eternal, between God and us, His creature. And that's why the two most important locations, when the Torah describes morality, ethics, the society we're constructing, in each location, they're juxtaposed to ritual, festivals, Mikdash, sacrifices. So, for example, the first section, Parshas Mishpatim, laws of ethics, civil law, judiciary, protecting vulnerable people, very resonant. The laws of slavery in those days, unfortunately, because work was so labor-intensive, societies could not progress without manual labor. So the first section of Mishpatim is how to treat a slave. Of course, when the Mashiach comes, we won't have slaves. That section, Source number 14. The first section after Har Sinai, without menschlichkeit and integrity, we're doomed. But then it continues. Shalosh regalim tchogli bashana es chag ha-matzos tishmor. Why are the laws of festivals inserted into the laws of civility, integrity, morality? Because our festivals speak to the deep identity of a Jew, historical events that shaped who we are, and the commemoration of those events through perpetual ritual. The same phenomena occurs in Sefer Devarim, in the section known as Shoftim. So the section of Shoftim is even more direct, not just about laws, but about judges and policemen. Shoftim, v'shotrim titen lecha b'chol shi'arecha. Very famous phrase, tzedek tzedek tirdof, not just to passively invite justice and integrity, but to pursue it. That's the title of the shir, tzedek tzedek tirdof. And then the next section, a few psukim later, what happens when you have a case that must be adjudicated? Where should you travel to? V'kamta v'alita el hamakom. Source number 15. Visit the Beis HaMikdash. Visit the Kohanim. Visit the Levites, the Kohanim, the judges. V'asita al pi ha-davar asher agita lecha min ha-makom ahu. Because our ability to administer justice has to draw from divine wisdom. And divine wisdom is channeled from Jerusalem. Divine wisdom is channeled through the temple. The Gemara actually says in Sanhedrin that 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the grand court, the high court of the Jewish people, had to leave the Beis HaMikdash. Roman persecution was too distracting, was too destabilizing. And at that point, many, many of the offices and the rights and the roles of the high court were terminated. Because if the high court isn't sitting, why would we care where they're sitting? As long as they're sitting in a quiet place where they can ponder, where they can think, they have access to their legal books. What difference does it make if they're sitting in Jerusalem or they're sitting on the beach? Because God delivers his wisdom to mankind. And when we're sitting in the cradle of civilization, under the conduit, the channel that leads from his throne in heaven to the court below, then we could put someone to death, and not a minute before, and not without that ability. So to make sure that we don't create a religion which is pivoted solely on social justice, social equality, and solely on social justice and social equality, which man can bestow, both of these major sections, listen to what they sound like, Parshas Mishpatim, the laws, Parshas Shoftim, civil society, are each appended to Yom Tov, Mikdash, Mizbeach, Karbanos. That's part of the challenge, to accept the pursuit of social justice and human equality, but not to let it consume a disproportionate role, to be able to integrate it. If we're trying to appreciate human beings as God's creatures, and we're trying to be like God, and we're trying to, and we're attempting to showcase religion, that whole process is vacant if it isn't complemented and buffeted by a relationship with God, an observance of his will, and a submission. It has to be one network, one component, rather than separate cells of Jewish identity. And second of all, as hard as we try, and as much as we believe that we're veering in a modern world and we're evolving to a better state of society, and hopefully this will be part of the evolution, who knows? It'll be one step forward, two steps back. As hard as we try, full equality, a fully moral utopian society will always be elusive to man. And will only be achieved when we achieve the redemption of history. As hard as we try, human conventions will always be imperfect. By their definition, we're flawed. We're limited. We're balancing dozens of balls in the air. We try as best we can to calibrate and to recalibrate. But every action will have a reaction. Every advance will lead to a complication. And so we have to constantly revisit ourselves. And doubt for the layman is integrity for the scholar. If we're scholars and doubt is healthy, to doubt ourselves. If you ask me to capture the emotion I felt most deeply over the last 3 months, someone asked this question in one of the Zoom get-togethers, fear, frustration, fatigue, all of them are true. But if you ask me to dig deep, doubt. Everything I thought of myself has been stripped away. I don't go to work for 3 months. I prayed in my corner. No one knew I lived, just my family. And I, well, who am I? Because normally my identity was just, I woke up in the morning and just, I rebooted. It was Groundhog Day. I went to work, met my peers, provided my shiur and my lectures, came home, made the, and all of a sudden, every layer that was false was stripped away. And I say, well, who am I? It's frustrating, but it's extremely existential. And I think it led me to a deeper sense of who I am. Because I couldn't fall upon these external rings, these external layers. I have to make hard decisions. Who I am, who I want to be, what, how I value my life. Am I prepared to die? Well, if you're prepared to die, you better have your affairs in order. It doesn't just mean your will or your finances, but your sense of values, your identity, what you value, what you don't value. So if we take a look at the very famous, there are plenty of verses in Scripture, but probably the most famous verse is Isaiah chapter 11. V'nachalav ruach Hashem, Messiah will have the Spirit of God descend upon him. Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of insight, ruach chachma bina, ruach das v'yiras Hashem, a religious insight. V'haricho, and he will be, what's the word I'm looking for? There'll be almost a fragrance, you'll be able to smell it. V'haricho b'yirat Hashem, his fear will be palpable. I'm sorry, I don't know how to erase, my program is failing me a little bit now. But v'lola marei enav yishpot, he won't just judge based on his ration. V'lola mishmaz nav yochiach, and he won't just based upon hearsay. So it won't just be cognitive, it won't just be cerebral. It will be religiously inspired, and of course this will enable the world of v'gar ze'evim keves, where wolves will reside with sheep. V'namer and leopards and gedi, your butts, will frolic with lambs. The Egel, the Kafir, Marie Yachdav, and wild predators with calves, because this will be the final stage that we're reaching. So that's how we integrate. We integrate, number one, by creating a network of values that all cross-pollinate. And we're interested in social justice because, not just for practical reasons, because this is a divine mandate. And if we fail at this, we're failing to appreciate God. And we're failing to build the society he wants from us. But if we attend to this at the expense of how we keep Shabbos, or how we keep our tefillin, or how we keep whatever halachic observance we ignore or neglect, it's imbalance, and that imbalance, it's flawed. And if we're so arrogant as to believe that human beings are capable of utopia, well, that's a fiction. We won't reach utopia, but that doesn't acquit us from covering some miles between where we are and that final exit of history, putting some miles under our tires. And finally, if we're Jewish, and we believe and we feel our Jewish experience deeply, then we have an even greater mandate for social equality. And that's for two reasons. Number one, because we were there. And we were there not just coincidentally, we were there intentionally. Our formative experience, the seminal moment of Jewish identity, is the Exodus from Egypt. And in Egypt, we were discriminated. We were victimized. We suffered. And we suffered so that we developed the capacity to sympathize with human suffering and to be the world's conscience and to arrive at moments of suffering and try as best we can. Again, for 2,000 years, these words were almost offensive. They were so absurd, facetious. A Jew's going to change society? Just run and hide in the forest. That's why it's taking Jews so long to adapt to the new reality. We have to start thinking ourselves, not just as victims or as spectators or sideliners, but as frontliners, at least for ourselves. The world may not be ready for that, but we're going to dictate that pace. So God reminds us that at the very dawn of time, you should show love and sympathy to a convert being, of course, a person, but also a metaphor, people who are at the lower rungs or are dispossessed socially and socioeconomically. Ki gerim heyisem beretz Mitzrayim, Surah 17, because we were there. And it's not coincident, by the way. God planted us there. And in particular, any time we witness brutality, violence perpetrated by a person of uniform, that should send shockwaves. That should traumatize us. Because that's where we were for 2,000 years. Because for 2,000 years, soldiers marched into town and raped us and beat us to a pulp and stole our funds. And for 2,000 years, policemen weren't too kind to Jews because the world wasn't democratic. It was whimsical and arbitrary. And we were always on the losing end of any equation. I sent some pictures on the source sheet of various Haggadot of Pesach. And in some of these Haggadot, when they illustrate the Rasha, the evil person, how would you illustrate the Rasha? So many modern Haggadot, it's someone that looks like a skeptic, like a Spinoza. He's standing there with his hands in his pocket, pontificating about God in a way that seems very lashivist and very predetermined. But in some of the more ancient Haggadot, 300, 400 years ago, it's always a picture of a soldier. Here is a soldier, looks like a Greek or Russian soldier. It's hard to know, because sometimes it's really Esav with a knife in his pocket. So if he has a shield, he's not just carrying a knife, pocket knife, like from my old days in Brooklyn, a pocket knife. But if he has a shield, he's probably a soldier also. He's not just carrying a pocket knife. So here's the Russia with a shield. Here's a more of a medieval, probably, soldier with some of the nice dress and the feather in his cap. Either way, that's how Jews saw policemen and soldiers. So it would be dishonest and morally hypocritical not to feel what some sectors of our society are experiencing when they are stopped at a roadblock. I don't feel fear, certainly not in Israel when I'm stopped for a speeding ticket. I feel fear my pocket's going to suffer, but I don't feel... And even when a couple months ago I was in America, I was driving, I think, from Cleveland to Chicago overnight, and vice versa, Chicago to Cleveland, right in the middle of the farmlands, and there was just empty space, and it was just driving, and I lost control of it. I lost a sense of how fast I was going. And a state trooper pulled me over on the side, and he just saw I was dressed in a tie, and I had my white shirt on, and he saw that I didn't feel fear. I felt like he was trying to protect my life, and he was pointing something out to me, and worst comes to worst, he delivered. I didn't feel as if this would go south quickly. So if anything, our Judaism has to accentuate and amplify these feelings. Let me summarize, because I see we're a little bit short of time. Let me move quickly into section 3 and section 4. Section number 1 is why. Divine image, imitating God, perfect society, presenting Judaism with a moral spirit. Section number 2 is to be consistent with an overarching Jewish identity and a sensitivity to how we've suffered from the formative moments of Egypt, even as recently as what I feel is the conclusion of history of the Holocaust. And when I say conclusion, I'm just going to end tomorrow. I'm just going to blow the whistle. I was waiting for someone to blow the coronavirus. Oh, it's all over. Blow the whistle. No whistles are going to happen, but certainly we're veering towards the end of history. 3 disclaimers, very quickly. 3 caveats. 3 cautionary messages. Number 1, as engaged as we become in the struggle, the protest, call it a struggle, call it an agenda, call it a movement for social and racial and economic equality, we mustn't and cannot conflate the project of social equality and to prevent racial discrimination with the story of anti-Semitism. They're not the same. They seem the same. People are suffering. Sometimes they're looped together. I remember when the Pittsburgh massacre happened, people were putting up pictures on their Facebook or their social media, were against all forms of discrimination. They're different. Racial discrimination is the ugly side of human bigotry. People who make judgments about others, uninformed, selfish, full of hate, based on their race, based on the way they look, based on all sorts of factors, based on their sexual gender. That's the ugly side of humanity. Anti-Semitism is not man at his ugliest. Anti-Semitism is historical because we were chosen and we are the whistleblowers and we call the world to higher ground and the world doesn't like a conscience that challenges it. The Gemara says in Shabbos, it was on the Daf Yomi a couple of days ago, those who study the Daf Yomi, why was Midbar Sinai called Midbar Sinai? Sheyarda Sina Leolam. It was that moment that anti-Semitism was born. It isn't a socioeconomic development based on slavery or based on 200 years or 500 years. A Jew believes in metaphysical forces that shape human behavior that can't be traced by statistics, interviews, and ration. If you went over to a white supremacist and to a person who's an anti-Semite, a liberal anti-Semite or in a BDS supporter, and you ask them, why do you hate the Jews? He will not quote the Gemara and Shabbos that I just underlined, because the Jews are God's people and they challenge us. But they are deep, visceral forces that shape the human experience that aren't always detectable. Do not conflate anti-Semitism with racial, sexual, gender, religious discrimination. One is a narrative within a particular context based on misinformed. One is larger and it shapes human history and will only be resolved when human history is resolved. Number one. Number two, why should we participate in racial equality when so many of the other people who are involved are our opponents? We're not going to find friends. This was one of the great disillusionments of Jews who were involved in social crusades in the middle part of last century, trying to assist minorities. All that effort didn't win us any friends. Not as if the Hispanic community or the African-American community became best friends with the Jewish community and supported our agenda. There's enough hostility directed towards us. Answer to that question is, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. We always act lishma, l'shem shamayim, based on what's right, not based on convenience and accessorizing ourselves, future compensation and reciprocity. A man of principle does what's right because it's right, even if no one is watching and no one cares. So we're not trying to win friends. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. We're not trying to create allies or alliances that the next time there's anti-Semitism, they will support ours. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. It's likely people will. It doesn't make a difference. Courage is not dependent on external ratification. Courage is adherence to principles regardless, because principles are larger than convenience. And the third disclaimer is, be careful, because we may participate in social equality, but there are those who'd like to distort or pervert this narrative and associate it with a different narrative, one that's very dear to us. And let me show you a picture where you can look at your page, which captures that perversion. This is a headline in a left-leaning newspaper in Israel a few weeks, about 2 weeks ago. Israel isn't George Floyd. It's the bad cop. Look at the poster. That is a disgrace to George Floyd, and it's a disgrace to our people. Our life in Israel is complex, and it is rife with moral challenges. And just this last weekend, there was a moral complexity because, who knows, we're still decoding what happened, but in Hebron and Chevron, there were some Palestinian youths who were being attacked by Jewish youths, and the Jewish-Israeli soldiers intervened and protected the Palestinians' life. And now we're decoding, were the Palestinians the provocateurs or just the victims? We're trying hard. But we have the most moral army in the world. And many of the children from Memphis have served in that army. And they can relate to you firsthand how they were asked to sacrifice their life and their limb rather than carpet bombing large blocks or large apartment buildings. And my son is serving in Golani now, and he tells the same story. And it's a disgrace to George Floyd, because the parameters are different and the variables are different. But it's just a chance for carpetbaggers to take a ride on the latest protest and stick it to us. And when you have carpetbaggers, they're disgracing both. Don't use Holocaust words about anything but the Holocaust, because it's a disgrace to Holocaust victims. Don't call anyone a Nazi. Don't ever use the word ghetto unless you're describing the Warsaw Ghetto. Don't use the word gas chamber, because it is an insult to people who perished in ghettos and were cremated in the gas chambers and who faced real Nazi atrocity. Those are three discretionary warnings. Number one, don't conflate anti-Semitism with the pursuit of racial equality. They're different. Number two, We may or may not win friends and allies. It doesn't matter. Number three, we're challenged in Israel, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu is providing us with a challenge, but it's really, really different. It's almost imbecilic. It's sophomoric to try to create those equations. Intellectually embarrassing. It's just a quick hit just to gain a headline, just to gain a popular headline. It's not morally offensive. It's intellectually bankrupt. The person who drew that equation should be fired for lack of professionalism, not because of moral standpoints. It's simply excess. It's like I would associate what happens in the Lone Shvut to what happens in Hawaii. They're different contexts, different variables. It's amateur hour. And then finally, the fourth part of tonight's presentation, which again I'll be very brief about, is probably the trickiest part. Number one, why? Number two, how do we integrate it? Number three, what are some of the cautionary measures? Discretionary concerns. Number four, well, everyone's in on social justice, right? We all want everyone to be treated equally in the eyes of the law. But we need a vigorous and success or efficient enforcement, law and order. Maybe there are communities that are more prone to crime, maybe through no fault of their own, but our police force and security teams have to be more rigorous and more aggressive for deterrence sake. Okay, that's a difficult one. And as Rabbi Sim Finkelstein said, it would be dishonest and morally invasive for me to sit here in a Lone Shvut and offer anyone in the United States my opinion about that. So with a lot of humility, I can just offer my sense of what Chazal would want from us and why. We want to try to reconcile the two. But if we have a dilemma and we have a predicament where we have to sacrifice one on behalf of another, should we sacrifice a little bit of deterrence for a little bit of human dignity? Or should we sacrifice a little bit of human dignity? Sorry, the opposite. Yeah, if you sacrifice human dignity on behalf of greater deterrence, by and large, the tone of our Chazal is that human dignity is so important that preserving it long-term is of such value that even if it slightly, again, these are slight nuance, I don't want anyone to draw long conclusions about, in a nuanced fashion. So, for example, when the Torah describes the protocols of prosecuting someone who will get capital punishment, the Torah describes v'hitzilu ha'edah sarotzeach. The Beit Din, the Edah, should protect the murderer. What does that mean? Well, one of the most obvious ones is that although you can exonerate based on a one-person majority, let's say a Beit Din that will sit in judgment of potential capital punishment is a 23-person court. So let's say the court is a 12-11 majority in favor of acquittal. That 12-11 majority will exonerate a person. But a 12-11 majority will not acquit, will not prosecute, will not incriminate. It has to be a 13-10. What do you mean? A potential murderer or a potential person who violates federal crimes can then say, well, I won't be prosecuted. Maybe it'll be 12-10. Maybe it'll be 12-11. Be less deterrence. But we want to be compassionate in our prosecutorial protocols. When we choose death penalties, there is a tendency to go soft. There's a tendency that when someone gets sreifa, which is burning, we don't put him on a stake and burn his body like a Salem witch hunt. We find a slightly more humane way of creating that effect with hot metals. And when the Torah isn't clear about what type of death penalty, we choose the easiest death penalty, which is choking. Again, in those days, obviously today we'd administer drugs. And what do you mean? Should it be a brutal form of stoning in front of a public view so that it will deter? Yeah, but it's not humane. So our compass should be pointing towards preferring the dignity of the human condition, even at the cost. That's just a compass. Compass doesn't tell you where to arrive at. It just gives you a general navigational sense. Here's a general navigational sense. Obviously, each case has to be really carefully applied. And I fear, again, I'm an outsider. I'm just watching the demilitarized zone in Seattle, and I'm just watching the defunding of police forces. Again, I'm not current with all the ins and outs of what this means and entails, but bedlam, chaos. You can't imagine a world, especially a corona world with a lot of stress and a lot of aggression, a lot of violence, a lot of financial pressure without enforcement. But again, I'm just sitting on the sidelines without facing the same complications. I don't have to walk out of my house and worry about violence or looting or... So those are some general guidelines. To summarize, and I'll answer, I think there are one or two questions. We have to pivot our interest on a religious and theological part of our relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We're not more from if we're more bigoted. You can have long tzitzis, black tefillin, and eat a lot of matzah. It doesn't make you more from. It's about recognizing God as your creator, recognizing God as the creator of all mankind, recognizing dignity of human condition, celebrating, behaving like God, showcasing religion, and creating a perfect society as best as human beings can. It's about realizing that as Jews, we've lived through this. And therefore, more sympathy is demanded from us. At least sympathy, maybe not policy decision, at least sympathy. Sometimes you can't change anything, but you can sympathize. And the language has to be a language of sympathy. You may come down very hard and very conservative in terms of your policies, but it's the way you speak and your recognition this is a complex situation and people are suffering. And sometimes people have to suffer. Maybe there's no solution. Maybe we're not at the stage. We have a solution. I know this is veering off course, but I want to sensitize you to how tricky religion is. I don't think we're at the stage where we have a solution for homosexuality. It's God's will that people shouldn't involve homosexual behavior. On the other hand, there are people, normal people like you and me, healthy people. They're not miscreants. They're not devils. They're not monsters who feel a genetic tendency towards the same sex. I don't have an answer. I know the answer is I can't change God's will, but the sympathy to people who are living through that almost unmentionable challenge to understand what they're going through. And finally, to be careful about not conflating the narrative, not transferring the narrative to Israel, and of course to realize that if we have to protect human dignity, sometimes we may have to pay a price. Sometimes. Okay, I'm going to pause now. Rabbi Finkelstein, is there a question?
Thank you so much, Rabbi Targan. You quoted the Yerushalmi that sometimes the Gentiles move by someone's words or actions, say, Baruch HaKad, the phony, that sometimes someone's moved to say, blessed is the God of so-and-so, and certainly with your lecture today, I can certainly say, Targan, type of Judaism that you're professing, and that the exemplifying a type of deep thought that's often so lacking in society today. I don't want to hog your time or anyone else's here. I see there are a few questions. If you have any questions, put them on the chat. Rabbi can send them to everyone. And I see there's one question about violence and how we deal with violent responses, riots. And Rabbi would be good enough to address any of those. Thank you.
1 second. I have to tell my son that I'm on Zoom. 10 minutes. I'm on a Zoom share, okay? I'm in the middle of a Zoom share. So, do you need me? Okay, I'll see. I'll lock the doors. Okay, my son needs to go to sleep, so tell me. It's all right. Good night. Love you. Okay. Look, it's pretty much a logistical question. No one supports violence. No one in their right mind supports violence. Logistically, if you clamp down immediately and too hard, you don't give anyone a voice or an expression, so you're just going to intensify and exacerbate situations. So you want to find that sweet spot where you can give people a voice, and not just a voice. I'm sure most people who express their voice express it politely and genteelly and respectfully, and some people express it with a lot of anger and a lot of vindictiveness. And you have to allow people, just raising children, building a relationship with your wife, teaching students, you have to allow people to express disappointment or else it festers. If we could just draw the line and say, yes, protests, yes, anger, yes, cursing, yes, but no looting and violence, that would probably be the place that I would try to land at. But I don't think people are looking to me for how far should we go. But if we could just set our buttons, and we had an app, we could just set the protests with our, with our app. So it would be protests, and even if they're angry and furious and they say negative things, because that people are really carrying a lot of pain in their hearts, and to stop at looting. But it sounds like most of the looters are just people exploiting a situation. So that's a police decision where to draw the line.
Thank you.
Going down on one knee for solidarity. Am I still here? Yeah.
Sorry.
The second question from Pat Zeitlin. Look, there really are two questions here with going down on a knee. Number one, which a lot of Orthodox Jews have a problem with, are we allowed to express symbolism which doesn't have roots in Judaism? So, for example, when I visit graves on Memorial Day in Israel to commemorate fallen soldiers, so I bring flower. I don't know, sometimes I forget, but I'm happy to put a flower there. I stand in silent attention during the siren. And a lot of Haredi Jews feel uncomfortable because where does it appear in Shulchan Aruch? And we don't put flowers on graves. So I believe that modernity can provide certain symbolic expressions that aren't rooted in our classic sources that are still legitimate because they've been granted validity by common parlance. So I'm happy to deliver flowers because it's a sign of respect. I'm happy to stand quietly during a siren because it's a sign of respect. Others are a little bit uncomfortable, so they'd be uncomfortable with the knee. I'd be uncomfortable with the knee because it suggests submission. It probably doesn't. Here it suggests defiance, but for us who bow down to Hashem on Yom Kippur, who bow down to HaKadosh Baruch Hu 3 times a day, who think about all the people in Tanakh who bow down to Hashem, so it's just too close for comfort. So I feel uncomfortable with it, going down on a knee. Yeah, I probably feel uncomfortable. What I probably would do is, like, if I was there and I'd really be insulting people by not going down on a knee, I would do it on a chair or something so that they see that I'm not immobile and I'm not callous to their interests if I want to create a league with them. Best case scenario, I try to explain to them, I'm a religious person. I only bow to God. And you may be taking a knee for other reasons, but for me, this is a sign of reverence and obedience that I can't display to any man. If I felt that the situation really needed, that person really needed my compliance, not for my own sake, I'm afraid that it'll insult me, but I feel like he really needed that. I put my knee on a chair or maybe on a pad or something. So I tell, look, I'm with you, but I draw the line between bowing to anything but God, even if it's abstract. That's all my personal feeling, but I wonder what Rabbi Finkelstein would say about that.
I appreciate your balanced response. Thank you. Well, Rabbi Targum, this was amazing. We're all struggling with these issues, some on one side, the other side, and just to be able to hear such a nuanced approach. This is what they do at Yeshivat Har Tzion. This is what Rabbi Targum is particularly good at. And
they hear it from you every week.
So just thank you so much. And thank you all for joining us. Great to have you. I see a lot of wonderful comments here. That people just appreciated this kind of nuanced thought and to be able to break it all down for us and think it out through us for us. Thank you, thank you, thank you.
Good to see everyone, and we should see each other
yeah.
under and the holy is the holy cow still open?
All right.
I want to say thank you. Can you hear me?
Yes, yes.
Can
yes.
you hear me?
Yes, yes, yes.
I just want to say thank you. I came in late, and this was one beautiful share to. Incredibly gifted teachers. Thank you so much, Reb Joel and Rabbi
Targum.
Thank you so much. It really healed my heart a little bit. Thank you.
Your heart should be strong. Your heart and your lungs should stay strong.
As we say in Memphis, Arti Yashukoyak.
Okay. All right. Well, have a great day.